Hello? Good morning. Oh, can you hand me my water? Let's make sure everything's ready. I have my mom here on the phone. I got the book here. I got my water. Hi, Mom. Oh, she's where's Judy? She's still on.
She's off. She's
beautiful. She's on mute. Oh, okay. I don't want to hear my mother laughing. That's going to totally distract me. When I started preparing for Daniel this past month, Dave had said, I don't think he realized that I was working on Daniel during the day, and he said, Ash, what were you up to today? And I said, I was hanging out with Daniel. And he's like, who's Daniel? He's like, Daniel. Daniel 3. This passage is a Sunday school staple. I can still remember belting out at 4 years old in the fiery furnace, God never let them go, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even this summer, I found Jack's two-year-old artistry of a cheerful Samson, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He made this with Terry Burke. They look so happy in their little fiery furnace. We're so used to these images, and we don't slow down to truly absorb the miracles and God's character revealed in this chapter. There's a series on TV years ago called Great Mysteries of the Bible. One episode shared about this exact passage to reveal some hidden archaeological discoveries. Archaeologists found a five-sided cylinder in the present-day Iraq in the ruins of ancient Babylon. These archaeologists found three names inscribed on one of the walls in Arabic, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These Sunday school figures that we so playfully draw and color are real people in a blazing furnace. So if you've been following along, last week in chapter 2, Aaron taught us about Daniel and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Aaron helped us understand Nebuchadnezzar's controlling ways and how he wanted to be king in control, not just of his region, but he wanted control of his thoughts and his dreams. At the end of chapter 2, he seems to be a changed man, converted to worship the God of the universe. Really, what we're seeing is an extremely bipolar man here. Nebuchadnezzar has experienced a religious conviction without spiritual conviction and conversion. His sinful heart was shaken, but not renewed. Commentators believe about 15 to 23 years passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And this resulted in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that was soft and contrite to a murderous, slowly boiling spirit and a hard heart. Daniel has sequenced chapter 3 into five flowing parts. Number 1, Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. Number 2, accusation of Daniel's friends. Number 3, confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. Number 4, miraculous deliverance. And number 5, Nebuchadnezzar worships God. Number 1, Nebuchadnezzar's image of God. This chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar waking with orders to build a ridiculous golden image. Daniel does not inform us if it's a giant Nebuchadnezzar in gold or an image of a god to appease. As we are into the selfie age, this is the beginning of the first selfie. This is a really gross selfie, though. This grotesque image was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, if you can imagine it. Most gods in this time period were gold-plated and not solid gold, although he probably could have afforded solid gold. Most likely, this golden statue displayed a large, erect penis, which, if my kids heard this, they'd be laughing on the floor because they're at that stage. They think this is all funny. Which were common for statues in this time period. Nebuchadnezzar could have tried to emulate a dream in chapter 2 where he was actually the head of that solid gold. This was constructed on a deserty plain of Dura, which was 6 miles southeast of Babylon. Most likely, Nebuchadnezzar was standing in the city of Babylon by the 300-foot Babylonian wall. Such an image took years to build. What were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thinking during this time? How was God preparing their hearts when this idol was being constructed? Some of you may have followed Kara Tibbetts' blog, Mundane Faithfulness, and read her book, The Hardest Piece. listeners. I highly recommend this book. She's now with Jesus, but her story is so applicable to giving you a godly perspective to your own big and small trials. One of the best points I gleaned from her book was a teachable moment she had with her daughter Ella, her oldest child, about how to face hard when you know disaster is coming. She referred to Proverbs 1:33. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Kara points her daughter to the fact that God removes the dread. It does not say he removes the disaster, but the dread of oncoming disaster. The dread of waiting for those big hurricanes to hit just brews seeds of fear and steals our hope and peace when we face huge and small trials. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew disaster was coming. They heard, smelled, and saw this image being constructed for years. Yet they continued to serve the Lord and didn't live in dread, even though disaster was coming. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego woke the big statue reveal day, they were not shocked or surprised. Scripture does not say they were scrambling and woken in a panic state. What are we going to do? Should we hide? Can we just blend in? Let's go find our friends. All along, their hearts were in tune with God, and they knew his presence in small battles. Therefore, they knew God would be their shield in this greater battle. I love how Kara Tibbetts says, his nearness is our goodness. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew the nearness of God would be their goodness in this disaster. Kids in Motion advertisement there. After building this statue, Nebuchadnezzar now demanded a public demonstration of worship. This is more than Nebuchadnezzar showing off his wealth and status to an audience of 200 to 300,000. By assembling all ranks of people, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, officials, from all the provinces, Nebuchadnezzar was all in on this to show his full reigning power. One of the commentators points out, Nebuchadnezzar could have had a growing fear in his heart that he would be toppled sooner or later. Commentators also suggest the list of people and the naming of instruments. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to heighten the tension and the feeling of danger to the Jews. All this heightens the anticipated moment of disobedience or obedience. Number two, accusation against Daniel's friends. And just as a side note, when I read this recently, you know, the first time reading through, I thought, where is Daniel in this? And maybe some of you are wondering, well, where's Daniel in this scene? And a lot of commentators pointed to the fact that he was very, he was the next person in charge next to Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very honored ambassador. So with Nebuchadnezzar being absent from the court, someone had to remain to oversee that court. So a lot of people thought Daniel would have been left overseeing that court. After the herald cried out and Nebuchadnezzar's edict was commanded, it was next to impossible for him to have seen three people stand in a crowd of hundreds of thousands. So if you can imagine, just at an Eagles game, it's hard to see if someone's standing up or not. So if you imagine that. Certain Chaldeans ruling class at the time, astrologers, another word for Chaldeans, came forward and accused the Jews. Accused means they ate the pieces of devoured piecemeal. The term suggests slander and malicious accusations which devour the accused piece by piece. A couple commentators believe these Chaldeans were motivated to accuse because of professional jealousy of these Jewish foreigners rapidly rising in the government. Now is their opportunity to gain the favor of the king by revealing treachery. Since the first stone for this idol was laid, most likely Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, there is an eternal battle that just began. These young men, possibly in their early 20s, would have been castrated years earlier since they were serving under the chief of eunuchs. In this age, these men most likely had parents or next of kin living in captivity. They would never experience marriage. therefore already ostracizing them from society's normal acceptance. So already, they died a small death to family, position, and pride. How are you when you're stripped of pieces of your life and when you're faced with losing everything? We have a chance, a choice, to harbor a bitter heart ruled by self or fight for a soft heart ruled by God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have all experienced many deaths which have produced soft hearts. Their soft hearts have been an ever-cleansing of outward idolatry and inward idolatry. So this marks also the first record of a test of a martyr in Scripture. They could have chosen to physically bow down, which my temptation would have been there, to just bow down in the crowd, but bend down spiritually in my heart. How tempting to just bow to appease. Or they could have also chosen to rally their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters and urge them to obey. I would have been so quick to yell out, "Hey, you over there." I'm sure there was a huge heart battle, but they chose not to look for their other Jewish friends or family or fellow employees, but they chose to have their eyes fixed on worshiping God alone. This spoke to me with even my temptation to compare trials and hardships and my heart that is so quick to judge and look at others. Such a sweet reminder to fix our eyes on our author of faith and guard worldly distractions which pull us from our Heavenly Father. Number three, confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar. Hearing the words of these Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar's party is spoiled. He's throwing a huge two-year-old temper tantrum. He's probably shocked, embarrassed, and humiliated. These emotions erupt into rage and fury that his edict has been disobeyed. He immediately has them brought in for a personal loyalty test as the band continues to play. Remember, these are trusted friends, and he has them in a high place within his government. So he just really wants to know, "I don't get this." He's confused about their actions. Nebuchadnezzar asks in verse 15, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship this golden image which I've set up?" The quote, "Is it true?" really means, "Did you guys do this on purpose?" Nebuchadnezzar wants to give them another chance for them to show their loyalty. But he sets the stage by saying in the second part of verse 15, "And who is this God who will deliver you from my hands?" Basically citing, "Let the power show begin." Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's on the throne in the center of the party, has just experienced a big-time party interruption. The party was centered on Nebuchadnezzar receiving all glory and adoration. Now God has shifted the eyes of the entire audience from Nebuchadnezzar to the true king. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego at this point could have rationalized or justified Nebuchadnezzar's order. What a temptation to give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar to safeguard their positions. These three men do not need a huddle time. There's no dissension among them. Non-negotiable and unshakable. They know as little ones, and I was picturing them as little Hebrew little men learning in their little Sunday school classes the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And they put that right deep down into their hearts. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go on to say, "We have no need to answer you in this manner." This so reminded me of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Silent with words, yet screaming the truth by his presence. My two favorite verses in this chapter are verse 17. "If that is the case, our God," as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." These men show great faith to say, "We serve God alone, even if he chooses not to rescue us from the flames." They surrender their lives over and over, yet now, seeing physical death will be the ultimate test of their faith. I was told last September that my colon cancer wanted to wage war again. When I was diagnosed 3 years ago, I felt that at the beginning I was an observer in the valley of the shadow of death. When my oncologist breathed the words, malignant cells are in your median sternum, first I thought, well, I don't remember remembering what median sternum is in biology class in high school, but it was in my lymphatic system. I had three little guys that traveled from my colon all the way up to my lymphatic system and between my breasts. I felt like now I was literally in the valley of shadow of death, and I felt like death was chasing me. 3 years ago, I had to go through 12 treatments. Now they wanted me to do 12 more treatments. God truly carried me and all my little fear sins. I finished the hard treatment in March. Currently, I'm on a tolerable chemo maintenance plan to keep the cancer away. As of today, I have clean blood work and scans. Me standing here vertically is a huge answer to prayer. I still fall apart in my oncologist's office. There's something about the smells, the sounds, and the hospital that dismantle me. Over the summer, my oncologist, Dr. Mehta, saw my tears gushing, so he referred me to the mental health department, which... Through tears, I said, I couldn't figure out if I'm tired of my little fear sins, if I'm tired from chemo, if I'm tired from hormones. I can't figure it out, or if I'm just, is fear just eating me up? Just a few variables going on. A couple days later, I received a phone call from this brand new, nervous, fresh out of graduate school mental health guy. I swear he just sharpened his pencil, and I think he was so excited to write on a file, Ashley Frierson. He was really excited, I'm not even joking. He shared in his first 10 minutes, as I quietly listened, I just said, Jesus, help me be kind, help me be kind. I don't want to destroy this guy. He shared his methods of meditation, yoga, positive thinking, self-care books that are really helpful. And I listened as I was driving to Lowe's, and I said, hold on a second. If I told you tomorrow you would be diagnosed with an ugly cancer at stage 3, and I had to face hard chemo again and again, and it came back and you were stage 4, what would you do? Silence. Hello? Hello? He didn't have an answer, because only God can answer that. So another grace opportunity to speak the name of Jesus and say, only Jesus can help me each day fend off fear and feed my faith. Only Jesus knows my cells and gets me. I have sore hands, and I have sore feet, and I have shortness of breath. And one night, I felt really discouraged about these symptoms, and I remember God saying, you know, Jesus understands the feet and the hands. They were pierced for you. And he says he knows the shortness of breath because he couldn't breathe at the end on the cross. I have tissue. Okay. But knowing Jesus has experienced all these things on the cross is such a mind-boggling comfort that no self-help book, no yoga, although yoga's good, but no yoga is ever going to give you that peace that's going to blow your mind. But in reality, you all have stage 4 in a spiritual sense. Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned and no one measures to God's glory. Because Jesus' death on the cross, he's abolished all of our sinful diseases. And that's where your healing begins. My healing began at 21. So I really am cleansed. So if you're thinking about your sinful condition, you truly are stage 4. And just like you don't want to sit there and not get treatment for it, and you say, oh, I don't need it. How crazy would that be, right? If I said I didn't need chemotherapy. That's exactly what we do when we say, I don't need Jesus. You're saying his death, it doesn't mean anything. It's not of value. My husband gets me, my family and friends get me, but only Jesus fully gets me. So each day I run to him and be reminded of my eternal, unshakable prognosis. So people always want to know your prognosis, and that's an evil, ugly word. So my side note is, don't ask people prognosis. Because we all have a prognosis, and we all have a sinful prognosis. So the only prognosis is John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I'm okay, Mom. That whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. So be aware of your stage of spiritual cancer, and that Jesus has cleansed that, and he's in the business of washing us again and again and again. So needless to say, Dr. Mehta said, at my next appointment, I got a call from mental health, and they thought our services would not be beneficial. He says, Ashley, I know you're very religious. And I said, well, I don't really like that word. I have a relationship with Jesus. The problem is I can't talk about cancer without Jesus. We attended a family support group last fall. My oldest daughter, Lane, labeled the group unfortunates because those in attendance were unfortunate. So the unfortunates, I even shared that I feel like I cannot talk about my trials without Jesus. I created it to my favorite candy, Reese's. Jesus is like the chocolate and suffering's like the peanut butter. But they just go together. Without Jesus, in the heart, there's no hope. Only Jesus marries hope with suffering. Romans 5:4. We're full of joy when we suffer. We know that our suffering gives us strength to go on. The strength to go on produces character, and character produces hope. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's prayer adapted to my life at this present moment. So I'm taking that prayer that they said in that very beginning, those favorite verses, and paraphrasing it. My God, whom I'm able to serve, is able to deliver me completely from cancer, and you will hold. And I ask that you hold all my healthy cells in your hands. But if not, let it be known that even if I face chronic or short life, you are the Lord of my life. I will choose to fight every day and make the choice to worship you with my heart, soul, and mind by trusting fully in Jesus. But if not, was also a common phrase used in a certain battle. Up until the 20th century, the English-speaking world was very familiar with the Bible. It's very Bible-literate. So if a certain word or phrase was used, people automatically knew the context because the word, the King James Version, was used in schools, in communities, town halls. It was just drenched in the Bible. And there was a phrase, but if not, that was used during the war, World War II. And I wanted to read this really quick because I think it expands on the but if not. In the summer of 1940, more than 350,000 soldiers, most of them British, were trapped at Dunkirk. The German forces were on their way, and they had capacity to wipe out the British force. When it seemed certain that all the Allied forces at Dunkirk were about to be massacred, a British naval officer cabled just three words back to London, but if not. But if not, these words were instantly recognizable to the people who were accustomed to hearing the scriptures read in church. They knew the story told in the book of Daniel, the message in these little three words. The situation was desperate. The Allied forces were trapped. It would take a miracle to save them. But they were determined not to give in. One simple three-word phrase communicated all that. And it says, for some reason, but we know what the reason is, right? For some reason, people are still not sure why the Axis powers hesitated. For some reason, right? They backed off briefly, and what's known as the Miracle of Dunkirk took place. British families and fishermen heard about the poignant telegraphed cry for help, and they answered. They answered with merchant marine boats, pleasure cruisers, and even small fishing boats. By a miracle, they evacuated more than 338,000 soldiers and took them to safety. Jesus knows I'm in the repeated kindergarten class, learning his grace when doubt, fear, and control all want to rule my heart and steal my peace. How do you see God's faithful guidance to you? And what ways does this build your trust with the small battles? When you have little or no assurance from the world, whether it be financially, medically, family, friends, co-workers, when one or all are taken, is Jesus' presence enough? I would encourage you to paraphrase this prayer and ask God to search your heart for fears and anxieties that weigh your heart down. Number four, miraculous deliverance. This is my favorite part. One has to stop and just pause here and soak the conversation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had as they waited. Because you think of like a holding room before the furnace. Did they sit quietly, listen for the voice of God, sing? Did they joke about, gosh, what's happening here out of nervous actions? Did they pray? Did they chat about if you think the furnace is hot enough now? When Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, he demanded the furnace be 7 times hotter than before. Joyce Baldwin said 7 times more is not to be understood literally. I don't know how Joyce knows that, but so I put it out in there. Daniel's using a proverbial expression. That's what she says. I believe that these guards started blowing at a greater speed and strength to heat it up. But there wasn't a way to exactly measure the temperature increase. Maybe that's what Joyce meant. Nebuchadnezzar selected his top gun troops, the strongest, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And again, this reminded me, too, of the guards guarding the tomb at the resurrection. From escaping or evading punishment. Out of the gate, Nebuchadnezzar's rage cost him his best men, as just being near the furnace killed them instantly. That's a temperature gauge right there. Mm-hmm. Even as they waited, God was building their courage. And that's what I loved, is this part, because I think we always jump to the furnace, and I think the harder part is the waiting. I'm speculating that perhaps they even exhibited big faith by asking, how is God going to meet us in there? Our hearts are so tempted to grab tightly to fear, trembling and blame shifting, arguing maybe. Why are we stuck in this situation? We've been so faithful. Often we're so tempted to hunker down and feed bitter hearts with why questions, instead of courageous hearts that look expectantly for God to show himself. How are you going to meet me there? Instead of why, but how are you going to meet me there? Tremper Longman states, their courage is remarkable. They did not seek death, but neither did they shirk it. They refused to betray their God, even the light of real possibility that they may die for their stand. As I reflected, I felt there was paramount faith evident in the waiting for the furnace, more so than standing in it. As they sat bounded, here their faith was exercised. Standing in the furnace, they were exalted to a holy awe state. Their minds were focused on a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, not even by fire. Ferguson cites, these men of faith would not have regarded their deaths in flames to be a failure of faith, but rather indication of God's will. Usually, criminals or executions were carried out by stripping the accused. Here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were fully clothed. Coats, trousers, inner garments, turbans. You can picture these royal robes. It shows Nebuchadnezzar moved with haste and urgency. Most likely, Nebuchadnezzar had a front row seat with a window to look to see, and the men were dropped from the top. The enormous number of bricks demanded in Babylon required kilns large enough for people to actually walk through them, or in them. Nebuchadnezzar sees miracles unfold before his eyes. 4 little mini miracles, huge miracles. 1, loose hands not bound anymore. So the fire burned the ropes off their hands, but didn't touch or harm their hands or bodies. 2, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking around. I was thinking about it. Can you imagine the conversation that they were having with Jesus when they were walking around the fire? 3, not hurt, no harm, from the top of their head to their toes. 4, seeing a fourth person like the Son of Man. Many of the early Christians have suggested this appears to be Jesus, the Son of Man incarnate. One commentary cited an angel from the Lord. Another commentary I read were guarded about stating their opinion, so they seem to have a uniform response that this person is a reflection of Emmanuel, God with us. Many echo that they were not delivered from the flames, but in the flames. I'm curious if Jesus or an angel said, "Don't look now, but you got to check out Nebuchadnezzar's eyes." Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's tone of voice when he ran down, you know, because he was set apart from them, so he had to run down, pull up his robe and run down, and he asked, come here, you know, he probably had a very squealing voice of funny tone, trying to find the words to match his brain that couldn't understand what he's seeing. Scripture does not shed direct light on who this pagan king's observation of the fourth figure was. But more importantly, I believe the Holy Spirit really wants us to get that God fulfilled his promise. The fire did not harm them, and the Lord was with them. Isaiah 43:2-5, which Ron Letts preached about on Sunday, was this exact passage. "You will pass through the deep waters, but I will be with you. You will pass through the rivers, but the waters will not sweep over you. You will walk through fire, but you will not be burned. The flames will not harm you. I am the Lord your God, though I am the one who saves you." What a promise to hold on to for those who believe in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. He keeps us from the ultimate harm of eternal separation from God. In conclusion, I have three small details. See the details. God not only protected their hair, but he knew the exact numbers of hair on their heads, just as he knows ours. Matthew 10:30. He even counts every hair on your head. So how much more does he know us and love us deeply? I love to pray details with my kids. I love conversations at night asking about their highs and lows, and these ignite some good feel for praying. I enjoy praying by paraphrasing. I like to pray Psalms like 8:2 when I'm making dinner that say, "Please silence my fear sins." Or Psalm 139:1-3. "Lord, you know Lane. You know when she sits down and gets up at Sandy Run. You know what she's thinking when she walks hall, sits at lunch, and is on the softball field." One verse from our passage today, before the kids even entered kindergarten, my mom's prayer, which I adopted, was in line with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Just as they had no smell of smoke on them, may my children, even they are walking through the fire, may they have no smell of the world permeating their thoughts and their hearts." What details does God see in your life? What keeps your heart from trusting God with the details? In what ways does God want to build your faith by the everyday details, like laundry, child meltdowns, bills, conflict with a friend, tension with a coworker? How does God's faithfulness in these small details build your faith for the bigger life trials? Number two, stripping our entitlement. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were stripped of everything in life, yet body and position and honor. But the most monumental spirit stripping was their rights. Surely the huge temptation was to yield and to presume they would be saved. They yielded the temptation to think, "We have lost family, position, and honor, so therefore God has to rescue us." Entitlement is such an easy attitude to adopt. Before cancer, organic was my middle name. I never had smoke puff puff, that's what we call it in our house. Exercise nonstop, almost like an idol. Secular Ashley, and Nebuchadnezzar's response is, "I did all the things right. I took good care of my body, therefore I deserve no harm and healthy cells." This body righteousness just results in a bad fruit salad, a feast manifested in a cynical, cold heart. But a God fruit salad here is his beauty when he strips me again and again of my rights. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego yielded to God's will, God helps my heart and brain bend to him daily. When we struggle with demanding entitlement, thankfully we have Jesus. He's present with us. He's the prime example of emptying himself of entitlement when we enter our world and die on the cross, when he died on the cross for our sins. The third is surrendered prayer. Nebuchadnezzar was building a world where he was center and wanted to be boosted and lifted high. When Jesus came, he was the very opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. He came and entered our world broken, humbled, and low, and made himself nothing. Hebrews 2:8-9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked boldly and surrendered completely, how similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mark 14:36, Jesus cries out to his heavenly Father, and he says, all things are possible for you, God. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but what you will. He didn't use 50% boldness in his prayer. He didn't use 50% surrender. God wants 100% boldness and 100% surrender. He uses 100% boldness and 100% surrender so our hearts really get his huge power over our lives. Boldness and surrender are examples of faith in action. In conclusion, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had life accumulated experiences of God's trustworthiness, I also have witnessed those same experiences where I can say, I remember God's powerful presence in very specific times of my life. As Amy Gill always shared with me, we have these huge faith pillars. Gratefulness has caused my heart to stop and acknowledge his goodness in my life and helps me be grateful for these pillars. I've got quite a mansion of pillars right now. In the tensions of life, I can say I don't always understand the fragmented pieces, but every day I have to say, God, I choose to love you and trust you to carry all these pieces of my heart. In conclusion, a very dear friend of mine gave me a beautiful picture that Dave wanted to hang elsewhere, and I was like, no, you have to hang it here for me. And it's a beautiful image of a woman, the back of a woman, and she's huddled in. It looks like the Lion of Judah or Aslan, a picture of a huge lion. And you just see her back, and she's kneeling and bending down, and she's just holding on to the fur of the lion. You don't see her face, but you just see the lion and the security that he gives. This image just, to me, is such a comfort. And at the bottom of this picture, it reads, leaning in, holding on, and aligning to the rhythm of his heart. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, that your word is alive. Lord, we all come before you with stage 4 spiritual cancer. And I just pray that every woman in this room would know that you are in the business of cleansing. You're in the business of washing us and scrubbing our hearts. And you don't just do it once, but we can come to you over and over again. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the greatest physician and that you are the King of the universe. And I just pray that you would use this passage, that we wouldn't just leave, but it would really be digested deeply into our hearts, that we would think about it, that we really would understand you more based on this passage and love you more. We thank you for your love for us. And I do pray for every woman in this room that you would teach all of us, Lord Jesus, to lean into you, to hold on, and to align our hearts with your heart. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So aren't you glad you came today?
And I probably could have saved time because Nebuchadnezzar has 5 syllables, so. And Shadrach, Meshach, I was going to abbreviate and call them Sam, but but added time by their all their syllables.
It's their fault.
No worries.
They could have had 1 syllable. No worries. All right.